Well, here is one thing that you may not know about me after 6 years of self-disclosure up front of all of you, and it's that I love a great lawn. Raise your hand if you're with me. You're like, I love a perfectly manicured green lawn. Wow, okay, yeah. This is the type of thing, like, we don't like to say it. I caught myself even as I was driving away today. I'm like, dang, that grass is looking green. Like, almost every day that I drive away, I pat myself on the back because I love having a yard that just looks perfect. I think I was raised that way. My dad got me mowing the lawn at the age of 7. I was a big kid, so the neighbors probably didn't know how young I was, or they might have called somebody on my dad. But I just loved mowing the lawn. I loved seeing it look perfectly mowed and manicured and the weeds all gone. And, you know, there's something about being a guy, ladies, no offense, but there's like this judgmental spirit among neighbors. If you're that house that has all the weeds that are spreading to everybody else's yards, like, you don't want to be that guy who's not caring for your yard. And so I'm proud to tell you that this is the first year in 6 years in my home that I finally have a yard worth bragging about. It's not yet the best on the block, but it's not in the bottom half either. And that's saying a lot, because when I moved in, our yard was that yard. Like, we moved in at dandelion season, and we were just a field of yellow. And both of my neighbors were like half yellow for 10 feet because of my yard. And that's not something you want to brag about. The person before me was a divorced woman who was just trying to do the best she could, and I don't think that she got to the fertilizer. And so after a few years of her not taking care of the weeds and not fertilizing, the yard fell into disrepair. Because that's what happens with a yard. If you don't take care of the weeds when there are a few of them, they will spread and they will multiply. And in a couple of years, you'll have a yard full of the beautiful yellow dandelions that some people are like, oh, pretty flowers. Here, Mom, they're for you. And every dad is like, yes, pick them all and get them out of this yard. They're the scourge of everything I've got here. And I tell you this story because I think it's really a perfect illustration of something much more serious than just weeds in a lawn. Spiritually speaking, sin is really like the weeds that can take over our lives if we ignore them and let them slowly multiply and choke out the green grass. And so today I want to share with you a story, because the Bible has actually lots of stories about sin that spreads and multiplies and infests into people's lives and even into communities. It's full of those stories, and today I want to share just one of those stories that we find in Joshua chapter 7. And so as you open your Bibles to this story, I actually first need to share with you the story before the story. So Joshua chapter 7 is about a man named Achan, and a lot of you may not be familiar with that story. But in Joshua chapter 6, we have the story that has been taught in Sunday schools for over 100 years, because the kids get up and they march around the tables and they shout on the seventh day. And that's the story of Jericho. You know, in Joshua chapter 6, what we have is the Israelites have crossed over the Jordan River, and God told them to go and to take the promised land that he had promised to their ancestor Abraham like 400 and some years previously. Okay? So they cross the Jordan, and God has them on this expedition to take over the land from the people who live there. And one of the first battles they have, or cities they take over, is the city of Jericho. And they come to this well-established city with these huge fortified walls, and they look and they figure, how are we ever going to defeat these people? And God tells them, okay, just march around the city as a community one time every day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, march around it 7 days, and then shout with everything you have. And it was in that moment that the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, and all the Israelites went running in, and they burned everything in the city of Jericho, and they destroyed everything, taking only the silver and the gold for the Lord. And it's in this story that sets up today's message, where we see God telling Joshua, the leader of the Israelites, some instructions of what they need to do before they go in and destroy the city. God tells them, but keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. You see, the Israelites were supposed to destroy the entire city as all of it was devoted to the Lord. And if they didn't destroy it, then somebody else would take it for themselves. But by destroying it, they made it so that it was only for God. And this warning was given that nothing should be kept for themselves, with only the exceptions of the gold and the silver to be put in the Lord's treasury for the temple. And like the plot of every good story, this warning truly acts as a precursor for what we see is going to come next in chapter 7. So let's look at the first verse of chapter 7. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan took some of them, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. So God gave this warning in chapter 6, and immediately before chapter 7 gets off the ground, we're told about this one person who disobeyed God's command to destroy everything in the city. But at this point, the Israelites have no idea that anybody has sinned. They have no idea that God is angry at the entire community because of the sin of one man. And so they come to the next town, having just defeated Jericho, feeling like, yeah, God fights our battles for us. This is awesome. And they get to the city of Ai, which is much smaller, has much smaller walls. And they're like, honestly, guys, this is going to be a piece of cake. We don't need to send the entire army. This is going to take 2,000 to 3,000 guys at most. So they send 3,000 of their soldiers to make this easy defeat. And what they find is they end up getting routed by the people of Ai. And they come running away, scared for their lives. And when Joshua hears about this, he can't believe it. He's both shocked and he's terrified. And like all good leaders, he throws himself an incredible pity party where he goes to God and he says, God, why did you lead us across the Jordan River if you were simply going to have us be defeated at the hands of our enemies? Why did you do this to us, God? Everybody is going to know that we're weak and we're powerless, and they're going to mock us and they're going to laugh at us, God. And does this sound familiar? This is kind of what Moses was saying after the Israelites were complaining all about leaving Egypt to go to the wilderness without food and without water. But here where the story diverges is God answers Joshua, and he tells him this. He says, Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. So we see here God demands that the sin of the people has to be dealt with and has to be removed from among them. Like the weeds in my yard, God's saying, you can't let this thing fester. You've got to nip it in the bud. You've got to pluck it out right now. Because he sees that weed and he demands that it be removed from the people. So God has Joshua bring forward a representative of all 12 tribes of Israel. And God tells Joshua which one of those 12 tribes the sin resides in. And so everybody else goes home. And then Joshua has a representative of the clans of that tribe come forward. And God tells Joshua which clan the sin is in. And so Joshua has all the families in that clan come forward. And God tells Joshua which family. So then Joshua has all the men of that family come forward. And in this lineup, Achan has been watching God winnow this field down closer and closer to him. I'm sure he's shaking in his boots. And now he's standing in a line with his brothers and all the men in his own family. And he knows how this is going to go. And God selects him as the one who has brought this disgrace to all the people of Israel. And is the reason that God did not fight in this battle of Ai alongside the fighting men. And so, after he is named the guilty party, he openly confesses his sin. In verse 20, it says, Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them and I took them. They're hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sends men to go to Achan's tent and to uncover all that he had taken, to verify that what he was saying is true. And then he carries out the directive that God gave him. And he has Achan and everything that belongs to him completely and utterly destroyed. And I understand this is a really dark ending for in this story, where Achan and all of his family are stoned to death by the people of Israel. But before we look into God's extreme response here, I want us to first look at the important lessons that this story teaches us about sin. The first lesson we see is that sin seduces. Achan says, "When I saw in the plunder the beautiful robe." You know, sin never looks unattractive. It never tempts you with something that you're not already predisposed to be interested in. It's not like a drug dealer comes up to me and is like, "Hey, Ryan, here's some cocaine." I would be like, "I have no interest in that whatsoever." But if somebody walks up to me and is like, "Hey, did you see this really great car that I just got on lease? It's a great deal. It's only $4.99 a month. You know, isn't this beautiful?" Then I'm like, "Oh, I kind of like shiny cars." That's a lot more of a temptation to me. That's a lot more attractive because that's something that I actually already am like, "Oh, okay, my eye is wandering." It seduces with the things that you already like. And that's an important thing to know about sin, because sometimes we look at things and we're like, "Well, I like that. It's a good thing. God's blessing me with it." Just because you like it doesn't mean that it's God trying to bless you with it. It could be a snare. It could be a trap. It could be a way that Satan's trying to get you to overspend in a way to get something, or to, you know, have one drink that leads to many drinks with friends. "Well, I'm just having fun with friends." Well, all of a sudden it leads to a problem. You know, there are countless sins, but what they are is it seduces with that one thing that you're like, "This isn't wrong. This is great. This is fun. This is nice. I want this. I like this. I need this." And what it does is it tempts us to slowly turn away from the way God wants us to live, and with each sin, take a step further and further away from Him. The second thing that we see about sin in this is that sin is never secret. You see, Achan, when he took all these things and he buried it underneath his tent, he assumed that he was the only one who knew that he broke God's covenant, he broke God's command here. He thought that he could keep this secret. And while we may keep sins secret or private in our own lives for a while, maybe even for a very long while, we have to understand sin always seems to come out into the light of day. There's always that point where all of a sudden that thing that we thought is just a little thing, it's my private thing, I hold on to it, nobody knows about it. There's a point where everybody finds out about it. And all of a sudden there's embarrassment and there's shame and there's hurt feelings and there's broken relationships, because sin is never secret. And beyond that, even if you could take your sin all the way with you to the grave, what we see in this story is that God always knows. Achan recognized that the moment that his tribe and his clan and his family was selected, he knew that God had seen and that the creator of the entire world knew his secret sin. The third thing we see about sin is that it spreads. It's true that, yes, this time Achan was the only one to have taken some of the devoted things that were to be destroyed and kept them for himself. But what would happen if other people had found out? What if other people saw that Achan was actually coming out ahead after this victory in Jericho? Then when they go to the next city, maybe a few of them say, "Achan's got some silver and gold and a beautiful garment. I want that for myself. God won't notice. Nobody will notice. I'll just take a little bit for me." And all of a sudden, more and more people, like a weed, has the sin of taking these things might spread. You see, sin always spreads, and we have to understand, sometimes it spreads across a community from various through people, and other times it spreads in your own life. An example of communal sin spreading, I think, is materialism. This cultural sin is now found everywhere in America. We don't even realize when we're being materialistic because it's simply become the air that we breathe anymore. All the advertisements on the television, all the ads in the magazines and the newspapers, and when you go into the store, you're like, I'm not being materialistic. I'm just saving $2 by buying a 48-pack. Of course, I need this. This is, you know, good for me. And so that's what happens is it has, the sin of materialism has spread across all of us in America to the point that we don't even recognize it so much. Until you go to another country, and then you realize, oh, that's what it looks like to not be materialistic. Yeah, that has become normative in our lives. Our yard has become nothing but dandelions, and we learn to just like the dandelions. The other way sin spreads is when it spreads in our own lives. Because we have to understand that a sin rarely stops at just that one thing. It's not like Achan just saw what he saw and was envious of it and then was like, oh, I want it. But he wanted it and then he took it. And then he buried it. And then he hid it. And he didn't want anybody to know about it. And so he was probably acting all secretive, like when you've done something wrong when you were a kid and you didn't want your parents to know and your mom's like, why are you acting so strange? And you're like, no reason. And it's like that's what was probably going on in Achan's life because that one sin starts building from one thing to the next to the next. Maybe that materialism example leads you to go buy something that you can't afford, so you overspend. And then you feel guilty about it because you don't want your spouse to know that you spent that much money on that item, so you have to try to hide it, and you have to hide the spending. And then you feel guilty that you're hiding things from your spouse, and so a gulf starts to widen between you and your spouse because you've got this sin that you're hiding and this spending that you don't want them to know about and that credit card debt. And so all of a sudden, your marriage is strained, and then somebody moves into your department who's very attractive and your marriage has been strained and you see how this story can continue and one sin can lead to another, to another, to another. And while this example may seem unlikely, you all understand there are a million other examples I could give you of more mundane sins in our lives where we open the door just a crack and all of a sudden it builds and it grows and one thing turns to another and we have heartache and heartbreak all over in our lives because we let that first sin in and we didn't deal with it. The fourth fact about sin is that sin is serious. And this brings us back to the extreme severity of God's punishment on Achan. I'm not going to try to downplay it and be like, oh, it's a normal thing, it's Old Testament. Some of us might look at this as God being too harsh, cruel in fact, in killing somebody and his family and even his livestock for simply taking a few things that don't belong to him. And I understand those feelings, and fortunately, this is an extreme example in the Bible. This wasn't a normative story where we see all through the Old Testament every person who sins is then stoned to death because what would happen is there'd be nobody to stone the last person to death because we understand all of us are guilty of sin. So that's not how God usually works, but in this story it is how he worked. And it shows the seriousness and the severity of what the sin was. And the issue here is that the Bible tells us, and we need to recognize, that yes, every single one of us are like Achan. Every single one of us have done actions in our lives where we don't measure up to God's perfect standard. We've cut corners. We've made selfish choices. We've told a small lie here to make ourselves look better. Maybe we've done things that we regret or we've treated people poorly. We've all had these screw-ups in our lives. This is part of what it is to be human. That's why in the book that Paul, or in the letter Paul writes to the Romans, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's something that we all recognize. It doesn't mean that we're all to be stoned right here. I'm not going to pick up rocks today. However, having said that, while we may not like the consequence that fell onto Achan that fateful day, it wasn't unfair of God to do it in that situation. Was it extreme? Yes. Does he do it? Did he do it to all the people in the Old Testament? No, it wasn't normal. But was it unfair? No. Why is that? You see, from the very beginning of Scripture to the very end, what we see is that the payment or the consequence for sin is always death. That's why when God established the law, it had this huge portion of the law deals with the sacrificial system. The entire book of Leviticus is talking about this sacrificial system, that to make atonement, to make up for all the sins of the people, pure animals had to be slaughtered, and their blood had to be spread to cover up for the people's sin. Paul, again in his letter to the Romans, writes in chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." That's simply the system that God structured. And if we have a proper understanding then of what sin is and how serious it is, then we must realize that the consequence of sin is that it always destroys. Sin always destroys. We have to understand that. Yes, it causes physical death, and it causes our eternal separation from God. But have you ever thought of how much destruction it brings into your life every single day? When we sin, we feel shame instead of acceptance. We feel dirty rather than lovable. It ruins our relationships. It damages our reputation. It steals our joy and our peace, and it wreaks havoc in our lives. Think about some of those biggest mistakes that you've made in your life, and all the mess and all the chaos and all the turmoil that that one mistake led to, and how long it took you to clean that up, if it's even cleaned up this very day. Think about that. And that's why God holds it so seriously, because he's like, look, I love you and I want better for you, and you're playing with this thing that is destroying you. Why do you do that? You can't tolerate this. It's ruining you. And so when we come to grips with this sobering reality, it should cause us to do three things. The first one is we have to stop tolerating sin in our lives. We can't hold on to it. We can't hug it. We can't put it in our pocket and say, oh, this little thing, it's private. Nobody knows. I like it. We have to get it out of our yard. We have to pull that weed. It's sneaky, and it is going to spread. And if we aren't looking for it to actively weed it out of our lives, then it's going to slowly destroy us. We may not have that Achan moment where, boom, we're smited by God and we're dead. But over time, it is going to ruin you. That little problem that you have with drinking may start to erode your relationships or even your career. That pride that you have that, you know, you're just really good at everything you do, is breaking your relationships with your friends, with your family members, with your coworkers, with your boss. That selfishness inside you that you love to have everything that you love to have your comfort, is keeping you from following the path that God wants you to take. And instead, you're following that path of ease, and everything's about you and your happiness. And we can't afford to let these little sins infiltrate our lives and spread into our lives, or worse, spread through us into our families and our children. Secondly, we need to respond by helping others who are struggling in sin. I know it's scary to think about, and maybe you've seen other Christians do this in completely inappropriate ways. You've seen pastors up front like name people's specific sins from the front. I don't plan to do that today. We don't have enough time. However, this is a necessary part of being in the body of Christ, is that if we see somebody who's being ruined by their sin, we're seeing the destruction on their lives, would we not want to help? And I understand this fear of coming across as too pushy or being holier than thou. And here's the simple question you have to ask yourself to make sure that you're not coming across the wrong way. It's, what is your motivation? Are you stepping in to help because you see yourself as having everything fixed? And you're like, man, I wish that you weren't making these mistakes. I can help you. I will reach down and I will help you get over this mistake. Or are you being driven by a motivation of love that says, I love you too much to watch you bring yourself through this pain and through this damaging situation. I want to come alongside you and help guide you to a path that saves you all this pain and all this turmoil in your life. It's when we see that, our motivation, that we can come alongside in a loving way and help somebody, maybe a Christian in this church, maybe a non-Christian, maybe somebody in your family that you're like, I see you going through all these troubling things and I just want to help. And Jesus wants to bring you out of these things. And then you speak out of love to move somebody in that direction. This is a key component of why we at Ashworth believe it's important to be a part of this church and be connected and plugged in and to have friends in this church that you can speak honestly to. In all the discipleship groups that I've been a part of, we talk about all these different topics week to week. We bounce around in what topics we discuss, and we talk about how we struggle in those areas, and we encourage each other and pray for each other to step out of those sinful habits and routines that we've established, and to walk in a way that honors God with our lives. If that's something that you're interested in, come talk to me after the service. I would love to get you connected in a discipleship group. They're a great way to turn from your sin and have somebody hold you accountable and help you to avoid the sin that's tearing you down. The third response we should have to Achan's demise is that we have to recognize the incredible grace of God to deal with our sin. Too often, Christians take their sin lightly, and as a result, they don't see the significance of God's grace. If somebody buys you lunch at McDonald's, you aren't as grateful as if they take you to dinner at Ruth Chris Steakhouse. Like, you understand, you stayed on the value menu here, or, oh, this was a $100-some meal. There's a very different level of gratitude. For McDonald's, I'm like, thanks. For the steakhouse, I'm writing a very nice, thoughtful note. Like, I understand that cost you a lot more. And in the same way, when we see our sin as simply an oops, my bad, then we see Jesus' death on the cross as, oh, you know, that's just the magic eraser to my life. It's no big deal. It happened a long time ago. Thanks, Jesus. Awesome. But when we recognize the true depth of our sin, the seriousness of our offense against God, one so enormous that we actually deserve to die every single time that we sin, then it makes God's grace and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross all that much greater. Maybe today, before today, you've never received God's grace into your life. If that's you and you've never said, I want to follow God, I want to put my trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins that I deserve death for, the Bible tells us, then I encourage you, don't be like Achan and let your sin destroy your life both presently while simultaneously destroying your eternity. Instead, today, choose to say, God, I know that I've made all these mistakes that he's talking about up there, and maybe some much bigger, and I know there's nothing that I can do to actually make this right. I've tried, but I can't actually fix these things. And what you need to do is you need to say, God, I need you to take my sin. I need you to take and wash these things away from me because I can't fix them. And you simply need to put your hope in Jesus and say, Jesus, I want to follow you rather than following the way I've been living, because that has been doing nothing but making a mess of my life. You need to recognize that God loves you so much that he already sent his son to die in your place. Romans 3:23 we already looked at, but it continues where we saw, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It continues and says, and all are justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Just like the Old Testament animals were sacrificed for atonement, Jesus is our atonement sacrifice through the shedding of His blood. That instant death that you deserve for all the junk you've ever done, that penalty has already been paid in full by the God of this world. The judge who is trying to make the world right is not some maniacal, crazed, unquenchable thirst type judge. But He is in fact a loving Father who, after sentencing you to death, has paid that very price for you. He knew when He made the sentence that you could never pay it, and that's why He made a way and He paid it for you. And so if you want to know that your sins will never be held against you again, then I encourage you today, put your hope and your trust in Jesus. Additionally, the other verse we looked at, Romans 6:23, that said the wages of sin is death, it too has a hopeful conclusion. It says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. As I invite the band to come forward today, as we're going to take communion here in a moment. But what I need you to see is this: a message on sin can never end with us feeling guilty about our sin, because every time Jesus or Paul talks about our sin, they also point towards forgiveness and the grace that God gives us. It never ends on this heavy note of, you're a sinner and you're terrible and you're separated from God. Yes, we see those verses, but they are always followed immediately with God's love and His grace and His compassion and His willingness to say, come to me and I'm going to pay that price. I'm going to make it all right for you. I have done the heavy lifting that you couldn't do. He sent His Son, and His Son, Jesus Christ, was murdered on a cross for you and for me. And it's in that act of love, that invaluable gift that was freely given to us, that we are now going to remember as we take communion together.